Well, so glad you can be here with us this evening. We've come to the final scene in our roller coaster ride through the life of Jacob. And it's been quite a journey, hasn't it? Now, in Hollywood blockbusters, the final scene is where the bad guy's defeated, usually amidst lots of special effects destruction. The good guys win, and normally the guy gets the girl. In Shakespearean comedy, the final scene's the point at which all the loose ends are tied up. The heroes and the heroines get hitched up, and evildoers repent. In Scooby-Doo, that other bastion of high culture, it's where the masks get taken off and Velma explains what's happened. But in Genesis, we get none of that. Instead, though, we do get something of a trailer for the rest of the Bible, the franchise to come. As we pick it up at the start of chapter 49, Jacob is still in bed. He's on his deathbed, and he's speaking his final words to his 12 sons. Although if you were here last week, you'll realize that he's actually got 14 sons through his adoption of Ephraim and Manasseh. And to each son, he speaks a blessing, a bit like a last will and testament. Something that reflects actions of their past whilst looking ahead to Israel's destiny as a nation. So what's Jacob, using poetic language and under the inspiration of God, is doing here is first to reveal the future, verse 1, what shall happen in days to come. That is mainly what happens in the books of Joshua and Judges. But second, he's giving warning about the consequences of sin. Third, he's motivating his sons, and he's motivating us, to godly living. And fourth, he's foreshadowing the life and the ministry of Jesus, the Messiah. We'll get on to that. Well, mercifully, I'm not going to give you a 12-point sermon on each son. You can thank me for that later. But instead, I'm going to group these blessings into three headings, that magic number again. And I'm going to show you a map of the 12 tribes in the time of Joshua. You might not be able to see it on the screen, but feel free to come forward a bit closer if that's helpful. So the first heading is, tragically, Jacob's three oldest sons, that's Reuben, Simeon, and Levi, are unfaithful, and so they are disinherited. Let's remind ourselves again from verse 3. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, the first sign of my strength, excelling in honor, excelling in power. Turbulent as the waters, you will no longer excel, for you went up onto your father's bed, onto my couch, and defiled it. What we're being told in no uncertain terms is that uncontrolled passions for them and for us leads to personal and family ruin. Jacob affirms that Reuben has a special place in his heart by virtue of being the firstborn, literally the first fruits of my virility. That should mean being dedicated to God. It should mean being a leader of the family. It should mean being entitled to a double share of the inheritance as firstborn. But verse 4, and if you recall, he forfeited that right as firstborn when, 40 years before in chapter 35, after Rachel died, Reuben slept with Rachel's servant Bilhah, the mother of his brothers, Dan and Naphtali. He defiled his father's honor. In chapter 35, all the text says is, and Jacob heard about it. But only now, these 40 years later, do we see the consequences of an uncontrolled character, a lust for lust. And that's why Reuben is described as turbulent as the waters. That means reckless, destructive. That means wild. Think of the destructiveness of the Cumbrian floods in Carlisle recently. Or perhaps a bit further back, think of the River Severn when it broke its banks in Gloucester and Tewkesbury in 2007. Turbulent as the waters. It's that kind of image. He should have been the leader, but an uncontrolled life has consequences. So verse 4, you will no longer excel. He and his descendants after him paid a terrible price for one night of pleasure. And true to Jacob's prophecy, the Reubenites never produced a leader of any kind in Israel. They never entered the promised land. You can just about see the tribe of Reuben on the map. Their tribe was placed on the northeastern shore of the Dead Sea, east of the River Jordan and east of the land of Canaan. Joshua 22 tells us that they built unauthorized places of worship. But other than that, we know very little about them. They produced no significant man, no judge, no king, no prophet. Let me just pause and apply this. I'm speaking to men specifically here, but it also applies to women as well. You can have as many badges of responsibility as you like. Ministry leader, pastor, deacon, small group leader. But they don't mean anything if you don't develop self-control. That's true in controlling our anger. That's true in controlling our bitterness. But especially true here in the area of sexual temptation. Satan, of course, has plenty of time to wait for you and I to fall, doesn't he? He just sets his traps, and traps there are many in the culture that we live in, and bides his time. Great gifts, great spiritual gifts are worthless without godly character. I'm sure you can think of a few recent examples. We forfeit our leadership roles when we can't control ourselves. Well, that's Reuben. How about Simeon and Levi? Verse 5. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Their swords are weapons of violence. Let me not enter their council. Let me not join their assembly. For they have killed men in their anger and hamstrung oxen as they pleased. Cursed be their anger, so fierce, and their fury so cruel. I will scatter them in Jacob and disperse them in Israel. When Jacob says that these men are brothers, he doesn't mean just biological brothers. He means that they are two of a kind. Brothers and sisters can encourage one another to godly living, or in this instance, brothers and sisters can encourage one another to sin. We see that in church life all the time, don't we? We can encourage one another, we can lift one another up, we can spur one another on, we can say positive things to one another, or we can breed sin by gossiping, which leads to more gossiping. We can breed sin by moaning about this and that and what we don't like, which encourages others to moan, creates a culture of moaning. These two brothers banded together, not in encouragement, they banded together in sin. Chapter 34, they wanted to get even with the Shechemites because the prince of Shechem had raped their sister. This is what this is referring to. So what do? They used God's covenant of circumcision, which should have been a channel of God's blessing. But they used it as the means of deceiving and slaughtering all the men in the town. A senseless waste. A gruesome chapter of the Bible. Think of the families that they destroyed. Think of the abject selfishness that grew up, that grew from an unbridled desire simply for revenge. Simeon and Levi weren't concerned about anyone's feelings except their own. Most anger stems from selfishness, doesn't it? I didn't get my way. I didn't get my rights, my demands met. But that kind of anger is destructive for everyone, including the person who is angry. Here, 40 years later, when, unsurprisingly, they're still angry, Jacob distances himself from their treachery, and he pronounces a curse upon their anger that they will be dispersed and scattered in Israel. And that was fulfilled in Joshua 19, as the tribe of Simeon later inherited, as you may be able to see on the map, land that was scattered within Judah's territory. And the tribe of Levi became priests who had no physical inheritance, but were scattered throughout the rest of the tribal lands in 48 cities. Maybe Levitical anger would always run in the blood. Think of Moses, the Levite, who murdered the Egyptian and struck the rock in anger, and who himself never entered the promised land. The consequences of anger. Yet, notice that for Reuben, for Simeon, and for Levi, God disciplines them. He diminishes their inheritance. He takes away their responsibility. He removes their reckless leadership from Israel. But he doesn't cut them off. They are still part of God's chosen family. They still receive something in God's promises. Even if Reuben and Simeon lose their leadership and Levi is brought under control by being given a highly prescribed role, what they can and can't do as priests. Quite sobering, really, thinking about what this means for us. And whilst God does not cut us off, uncontrolled behavior does have consequences in our life and even in the lives of our descendants, those who come after us. Now, that is not a theology of generational curses. Let me make that clear. We'd have to go to the New Testament for a proper Bible study on that. But it is to say, more generally, that if we choose to ignore God and wildly go on our own way, we forfeit God's life and forgiveness, and our children miss out on the blessing of a Christian upbringing. And maybe so do their children, notwithstanding God's unwarranted mercy to break in at any point and save. Well, that's Jacob's three oldest sons, unfaithful and so disinherited. But now let's think about those we can call Jacob's seven acceptable sons. So Gad, Asher, Dan, Naphtali, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin are given responsibility. As we run through this very briefly, maybe some of the phrases might sound a bit strange to us, but true to the poetic qualities of the text, the images of the destiny of each son are based on wordplay, often a play on the name of the son in Hebrew. But what unites them is the central theme of prosperity, which means being given responsibility. So, verse 13, Zebulun will live by the seashore and become a haven for ships. His border will extend towards Sidon. Admittedly, a bit perplexing for historians. You can see Zebulun landlocked on the screen, but this was either referring to Zebulun's shared territory with Issachar by the Sea of Galilee, or Zebulun's trade with the Phoenicians further north towards Sidon, a commercial area accessing the sea, even if there was no waterfront property as such. But that was his lot. That was his responsibility. Verse 14, Issachar is a raw-boned donkey lying down among the sheep pens. When he sees how good is his resting place and how pleasant is his land, he will bend his shoulder to the burden, submit to forced labor. Imagine if you received that as a blessing. Issachar would prefer an agricultural way of life and what the land produced rather than a political supremacy amongst the tribes. Evidently, Issachar was strong, he was capable, but perhaps passive, perhaps lazy. In contrast to Judah, as we'll see, who subdued his enemies like a lion, Issachar submitted themselves to slaves as to the Canaanites. Responsibilities. Verse 16, Dan will provide justice for his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan will be a snake by the roadside, a viper along the path that bites the horse's heels so that its rider tumbles backward. I look for your deliverance, Lord. Dan, which means judge or vindicator, would be, unsurprisingly, a judge in Israel. And despite some attempts to link the horned viper of verse 17 to the serpent in Genesis 3, the history of interpretation, both Jewish and in the early church, is clear that the judge is in fact Samson in Judges 14 through to 18, a part of the Bible which is all about the Danites, the descendants of Dan. Both their viper-like victories that benefited all Israel, but also their idolatry, such that later in the Bible, in Revelation chapter 7, Dan is excluded from the list of 12 tribes. Jacob then takes a breather and says, in worship, I look for your deliverance, your salvation, O Lord. Then, even briefer for the next four sons. Verse 19, just a whole series of word plays in Hebrew, somewhat lost in English. Gad will be attacked by a band of raiders, but he will attack them at their heels. First Chronicles 5 and 12 tells us that the frontier tribe of Gad became tenacious fighters and they were victorious over all the foreign armies they faced. Verse 20, Asher's food will be rich. He will provide delicacies fit for a king. And that was because they came to enjoy probably the most fertile land in Canaan. What a responsibility that was. Verse 21, Naphtali is a doe set free that bears beautiful fawns. There's too many major difficulties in translating and interpreting this verse. I think it's probably best just to leave it, except to say, as given, it may be poetically describing Naphtali's journey from wandering the desert to a comfortable, domesticated life in Canaan. And finally, verse 27, Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. In the morning he devours the prey. In the evening he divides the plunder. A bit of a surprise to end with. Little baby Benjamin, his descendants will grow up, according to Judges 19 to 21, to be fierce and to be aggressive. They produced warriors, didn't they? Like Ehud, and Saul and Jonathan. They showed warlike character amongst the tribes. I'm guessing that Benjamin himself had to learn toughness, having 11 older brothers, perhaps a case of little brother syndrome. So the point of all this, living in God's land, God's way, requires the correct handling of the responsibilities God gives. And for us too, blessing and responsibility, they go together, don't they? Think of something in your life that you regard as a blessing from God. Could be a person, could be a situation, could be something more abstract, like the blessing of salvation. God wants to remind you that as well as being a blessing, it is also a responsibility. And it needs to be treated as such. From everyone who has will be given much. Much will be demanded. Blessing and responsibility. Well, finally, we come to Judah and to Joseph. Faithful and fruitful. The two most faithful sons are given greater responsibility, but even greater blessing. Since the first three sons, Reuben, Simeon, and Levi, were disqualified from their position, the mantle falls to the fourth child, Judah. Although, as we heard last week, it's Joseph who has the rights of the firstborn, the double portion of sons as tribes. So perhaps we'll start with Joseph, blessed as firstborn. Verse 22. Joseph is a fruitful vine near a spring, whose branches climb over a wall. With bitterness, archers attacked him. They shot at him with hostility. But his bow remained steady. His strong arms stayed supple because of the hand of the mighty one of Jacob, because of the shepherd, the rock of Israel, because of your father's God who helps you, because of the Almighty who blesses you with blessings of the heavens above, blessings of the deep that lies below, blessings of the breast and womb. Your father's blessings are greater than the blessings of the ancient mountains, than the bounty of the age-old hills. Let all these rest on the head of Joseph, on the brow of the prince among his brothers. Joseph's blessing is especially abundant. Especially abundant. The double portion of the inheritance is his. He is the prince among his brothers. He is the righteous man flourishing like a fruitful vine near water, that key Old Testament image. The two tribes that bore his sons' names, Ephraim and Manasseh, would see the fulfillment of these blessings, even though during Joseph's lifetime, he of course faced much opposition. Perhaps the hostility of the archers referred to here in verse 23. But how was Joseph able to persevere through such challenges? And come to that, how are we able to persevere through challenges in life? Well, simply because of who God is. Because of who God is. Jacob's five names for God here in this blessing, they're all noteworthy here and in the rest of the Old Testament. Verse 24, the mighty one of Jacob, the shepherd, the rock of Israel, your father's God, the Almighty, who blesses you with blessings. Blessing is one of the key words in Genesis. It occurs 88 times in this book. And here, verse 25 and 26, like the finale of a fireworks display. The root word of this word blessing, it occurs six times, making a brilliant climax to the very last words of Jacob. The God-given blessings of the future will far outshine the challenges of the past. That's what God is saying. Thinking about this for today, and without directly applying Joseph's blessing to ourselves, there are challenges and there are difficulties, aren't there? Now and in the past, that's the Christian life. But those challenges in the past do not guarantee us an easy life in the future. But, believers do have the blessing of eternal life. God's presence now and forevermore. That is a spiritual blessing, not exactly Joseph's blessing here, but a spiritual blessing in Christ rather than the fruitfulness of our own particular pieces of land. And that's probably the key to understanding these promises in Genesis as Christians. They have to be seen for us through the lens of the ultimate blessing that is in Jesus Christ, who is, of course, prophesied in our final blessing, verse 8 to 12. Judah, your brothers will praise you. Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons will bow down to you. You are a lion's cub, O Judah. You return from the prey, my son. Like a lion, he crouches and lies down. Like a lioness, who dares to rouse him? The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs. And the obedience of the nations is his. He will tether his donkey to a vine, his colt to the choicest branch. He will wash his garments in wine, his robes in the blood of grapes. His eyes will be darker than wine, his teeth whiter than milk. Now, to start with, it's worth saying that Judah wasn't exactly a spiritual giant, was he? If you remember chapter 38, he committed sexual immorality with his daughter-in-law, Tamar. So why did Jacob pronounce such a rich blessing on him? Because at the end of chapter 38, he confessed and he repented of his sins. He changed, and after lobbying to sell Joseph for profit, he eventually took full responsibility for the safety of Benjamin, if you remember, and he offered himself as a substitute for Joseph. I think we can say that the blessing of Judah is a beautiful picture of God's grace to those who confess and repent of their sins. Today, if you have a long CV of sin, God wants to give you a new job description. He wants you to experience his forgiveness. He longs for you to begin again. And you can begin again because of the significance of Jacob's words to Judah, which are powerful, perhaps even staggering. Here's why we can begin again. Judah, whose name means praise, will be preeminent among his brothers. But how? Well, even if in the shorter term this prophecy was fulfilled in the reign of King David, descended from Judah around 1000 BC. Psalmists and prophets alike, and particularly the latter part of Isaiah, use these words in Genesis 49 to look for a greater son of David. Notice that the royal symbols of authority, the staff and the scepter, are entrusted to the tribe of Judah. meaning they will be the tribe from which the kings of Israel are descended, until the staff and the scepter arrive in the hands of he to whom they truly belong. The one who holds the obedience, not just of Israel, but of the nations. Who could that be? None other than the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, King Jesus, before whose throne, we read in Revelation 7, all tribes and people will one day fall before, crying, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." He is the one who comes to Judah, born in Bethlehem, to bring blessing to Judah and through Judah to all of us, such that verses 11 and 12, vines will be so plentiful that you can even tie your donkey to one or wash your clothes in wine. That's not an encouragement to use a very unorthodox washing powder. It's a picture of the opulence of God's blessing through Jesus, the Messianic King. If you've been a believer for a long time, it's sometimes easy to forget how amazing these words are. They demonstrate that God has always had a plan. That's what I'm learning with Ethan from the Beginner's Bible at the moment. From the very first sin in Genesis 3, God has been pointing his people to a savior. And he points us in the same direction that he pointed Israel. But of course, we have the advantage of the added testimony of Christ's life, his ministry, his coming into Jerusalem this Palm Sunday, his suffering, his death, his resurrection. We have the testimony of those who traveled with him and were transformed by him. We have the rest of the Bible story. But even here, back in Genesis, there are echoes of what's to come in King Jesus. He is the one that mankind has so desperately needed. This is what God has been preparing from the very foundations of the earth. And friends, that ought to give you and I confidence in the Bible and confidence in the trustworthiness of God. God's great and awesome plan to redeem his people and bless all nations through the true King of Judah. And ultimately, that is an appropriate place to end our series on Jacob. Jacob, a man who himself has been transformed from schemer and deceiver to obedient prophet, pointing now to the coming Messiah. Maybe God has challenged you with the way he has used this man, a broken man, a fallen man, a manipulating anti-hero, just like us really, someone whom God uses to see his purposes worked out. Those purposes which ultimately point to the fulfillment of his covenant with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, but here go even beyond that to fulfill the need we all have to be forgiven of our sin through the work of the Messiah that we are celebrating this Easter, Savior, King, Redeemer. Well, worshipping Jesus as Messiah, King, our salvation, let's spend a moment in silence. Thank you, our God, that you have and have always had a plan for your world. Thank you that sending King Jesus into this world was not an afterthought. It was not a plan B. but knowing how we would treat you and knowing what we would do with your creation, you always knew that you would save us by sending the Lord Jesus, so that all who put their trust in him may receive forgiveness. And thank you that all these years before, even to your ancient people, you prophesied this, you spoke of he who was to come. And even as we look back on that wonderful day 2,000 years ago, when you rose, defeating sin, defeating death, the king who was resurrected from the dead, even as we look back on that, we look forward to your coming again. And as we live between those two comings, Lord, orientate our lives, orientate our actions, orientate our words, our relationships, orientate this very week in front of us to seeing your kingdom come and your will be done. Thank you that you give us all that we need for that, living in the resurrected power of the Lord Jesus. Thank you that according to your power that is at work within us, you're able to do immeasurably more than we even ask or imagine. And so this evening, King Jesus, we say, all glory be to you in the church that is yours throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.